Okay, we're going to resume our study of Hebrews. We're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 6 where we left off last week. Last time we talked about the idea of a comparison between elementary truths and solid food. At this point of Hebrews, the writer takes a digression from his main topic. He's been talking about Jesus' sacrificial ministry. He takes a digression to point out these readers, in a certain sense, they're stuck in infancy. And that's to learn what it means to have a lifetime walk of faith. They're learning to rely on milk, and as Scripture says, milk is good for newborns, but when you get so far, I have to rely on solid food. He tells them, move on to solid food. As a result, he talks to them about just constant use, constant learning, constant reflection. Learn what God's Word said. Reflect on it. Spend some time with it, because that's what it takes to understand what it means to have a lifetime walk of faith. After that, he moves into kind of almost a somber image of two kinds of land. Land that produces crops and land that produces thorns. Land that produces life or land that produces curses. The main objective of that is to tell us there's no alternative for those who are way to get your sins forgiven. There's only one way to know God. Only one way to have your sins forgiven. Only one made to be cleansed and sanctified to God. These people he's writing to originally, they thought they found a different way. Some of them thought they found a better way, a different alternative. The message is, no, there's only one way to know God. There's only one way to have a close relationship with God. Only one way to be cleansed. Only one way to have the life God wants to give us. He describes anything else as re-crucifying Jesus. Think if you found a better method, new option, some new alternative, something more exciting. You're re-crucifying Jesus, putting Jesus back on the cross because you rejected his message to you. A simple message of truth, simple message of his desire to forgive you. A simple message, all God wants of you is to know him, walk with him. So it goes out from there, talk about the land that drinks in rain from above. This land doesn't have to do that much to drink this rain. All it has to do is sit there, be open, be soft, instead of hardening your hearts. Land hardened itself produces thorns. So he says, whatever where you find yourself, God does not forget. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't forget the good times that he had with you. He's not going to forget them. The implication of that is always be right there as soon as you come back to him. No matter how far you might have strayed, he's still there with you. So as a final encouragement we read last week, through faith and patience, we will inherit what he has promised. Just be faithful, walk by faith, learn to be patient. Don't get antsy about God's promises being fulfilled. Learn what it means to walk by faith and have the patience that God cares for. After that, we'll come down to example plays on both of these topics. We'll come talk about the message of Abraham. We'll learn about Abraham, who had to be patient to receive what God promised him. It took a lot of patience for Abraham. Also, he uses it as a message of God's desire to make his purpose very clear to Abraham. After that, we'll see another example involving Abraham. We'll finally answer this question he posed a couple weeks ago. You might remember, in the middle of chapter 5, he almost presented a cliffhanger. Oh, by the way, Jesus was a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Then he moves on. Leave that hanging for you to ask what it means. We'll finally come to that now. I think everyone is settled in now, so we're going to have Frank lead in a short time of prayer.
Father in heaven, thank you this morning for another beautiful fall day and for just the beauty of the earth around us that you've designed and prepared for us to live on. We thank you so much for that, Father. Thank you for the lessons from Hebrews that we're about to have, and thank you again for the time that Mark has spent in preparation and preparing the paperwork and all the time he has spent in preparing this lesson. Father, we pray too this morning for the sick of our number, and especially for Dot as she travels to Alabama to be with her mother and her stepfather. And Father, for her, watch over her as she is with them. Help her to encourage them, surround them with love from her, Father, that they would feel better just because she is there. And Father, protect her as she travels on the road back and forth. Go with us through this day, Father, as we study the lesson that you've given us. Thank you for the promises that we know we can always count on. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read about a couple of things. Talks about the certainty of God's promise, the unchangeable nature of God's promise, God's unchangeable things. God is an unchangeable God. We'll often read that. We'll learn a little bit more about this and the way it provides us a hope that He comes a call, can be an anchor for our souls. That image says a lot. We'll ponder that in a few minutes. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. Jenny could read verses 13 to 20 for us.
Yes. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. See, a number of things we want to take note of here. It talks about God making a promise, sir, to Abraham, swearing by Himself. After they see God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear, He says He confirmed it by two unchangeable things. Finally, we see this hope can be an anchor for the soul. Finally, it talks about Jesus, kind of a new aspect of Jesus' role for us. He's our forerunner, went before us, behind the inner curtain. Let's take a look at these things. The first thing He says, God talks about when God made His promises to Abraham, there's no one greater than Him to swear by. He swore by Himself. He swore by His own nature, His own existence, the very nature of God, the very existence of God. Could there be any better guarantee of God's promises? No, of course not. God couldn't do the old stereotype thing, I swear by my grandmother's grave. Couldn't do that. But He swore by Himself because nothing greater than God. He wanted to make it very certain to Abraham the promises. This originally comes from Genesis 22, if you want to look over there. We're going to read a couple of scriptures today in Genesis. They're chosen deliberately the writer of Hebrews. Notice this one ties in the message of Jesus with one of the great figures in the Old Testament, also called the father of the faithful, is Abraham. In chapter 7, to say another connection with Abraham, that's what he deliberately picks these examples of Genesis, show them even this ancient way of doing things, Judaism, had its basis, was the basis for Christianity. It's now been replaced with something better, better promises. Better covenant. Genesis 22. Norma, do you have that? Mm-hmm. Can you read verses 15 to 18?
The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemy, their enemy, and through their offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.
Thank you. This comes to Abraham after God had told him, you don't have to sacrifice Isaac after all. That relief Abraham felt. He follows up with this promise. So he says, I swear by myself, at emphasis, deliberate emphasis, make sure Abraham realizes this is very certain to happen. So what does God, at this point, find it suitable to make this extra emphasis on His promise, His certainty of His promise? What does God do at this time? What does God swear by Himself at this time?
It's a prophecy, and it's very important. What I just read is just so important.
It's certainly a very important prophecy, much significance not only for Abraham, but also for us and many other people too.
I was thinking myself, when you said, let's go to Genesis, I was thinking Genesis 15, which He's made a promise there.
Yeah.
He's kind of made multiple promises, so I'd have to look back, because this is almost like maybe the second level of a promise, I don't know. I'd have to look back as to other things that He's promised him, whether this is just a reiteration of what he promised.
It's a kind of twist to it. It's very true. It summarizes the previous promises, also adds a new dimension. Okay. Different dimension here. While God felt inclined to make this extra emphasis, he's promising Abraham things will. How long will these promises, how long will it take for these promises to be fulfilled?
This 21 takes place at the sacrifice of Isaac, so he's already 100 plus years old, and so he's reiterating it after that promise, you know. And so the previous one was right at the beginning when he had no children, and this is after he almost sacrificed his son. And so that's, you know, the promise hasn't changed. It's just reminding Abraham that in 30 years plus.
He's re-emphasizing, as you say. Also, he's adding a little different dimension. He says, talks about your descendants are to become, what does he say about his descendants?
Take possession of the cities of their enemies.
They take possession of the city of enemies, be numerous as stars of the sky. When did Abraham see that?
That's a
true question. Yeah. It takes a real patience to believe in this, doesn't it? That's what God emphasizes that you can really rely on this. You saw some of the promises come true. Now, these promises, you won't see them, but I promise you they'll come true. I swear by myself. First set of promises, you saw them come true, the level of faith of that. Now, it takes an extra element of faith for Abraham to say, okay, I believe this will happen even though I'm not going to be around to see it. That element of faith that God called for Abraham. As it says in at Hebrews, Abraham always had to live by faith and patience. Faith and patience. Every promise God made to Abraham, he had to wait patiently for it. That's the same thing for us. He uses this to launch into a discussion on the promise we have from God. Promises might not be finished on our own time frame, but it'll fill in God's time frame. Angel?
That's what I was going to say. I was going to say, not in our time frame, in our timeline. Our timeline is so different. You know.
Very true. Our timeline is a lot different. Our timeline usually involves a few seconds. If we're very patient tomorrow, I can wait till tomorrow. I can do that. God's time frame is different because God's promises, they usually worth waiting for, worth the patience it takes. Mike?
In Galatians, when Paul in Galatians 2, and Paul was talking about that the promises were made to your offspring and not offsprings in the plural, referring to Christ, that's Paul's argument. The text here says offsprings all the way through, plural. So does Paul reading something different? Our translator's different? Or is he just extrapolating?
Usually, largely as a metaphor, the offspring of Abraham, whereas offspring today, figuratively, the offspring of Abraham's faith, our father, he's our father in the faith, so to speak, and usually more of a metaphor, as he says here, I'll surely bless you and give you many descendants, as it says. They build on that when he's come to verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves to confirm what they say. But because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear through the heirs, as we just talked about, Abraham's offspring or Abraham's descendants, did it with two unchangeable things. What are these two unchangeable things?
It's impossible for God to lie.
That's the basis of these unchangeable things. This is why the things are unchangeable. Actually, just summarize them. He made a P. R O promise. He confirmed it with an O. That's very good. Those are two unchangeable things. God cannot change his promises. God cannot change his oath because he swears by himself. God cannot change his promise. God cannot lie. His promises don't change and his oath does not change. That reduplication, overemphasis, to make sure we understand the hope he set before us is something will be there for us. This hope set before us does take some patience and also calls for faith, but it's still there, as we just talked about. The time frame doesn't matter as much as the certainty of God's promises. Let's take a look at this hope it gives us. It says, because God God affirms these things to us with unchangeable things. Now, actually, how many unchangeable things has God given us to trust His promises in Jesus? Just two? Thousands, millions, many millions of unchangeable things. It does many unchangeable things for us. The things Jesus did, the things He taught us, things it does for each of us in our daily lives. Those things are unchangeable. God's love is unchangeable. God's truth is unchangeable. God's mercy is unchangeable. Many other things you could add a list. The reduplication, Abraham, these had two unchangeable things to rely on. Now we have many unchangeable things to rely on. This gives us the hope, a hope that has been set before us. Turn a couple books over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, it talks about this hope. And once again, these are promises are well worth waiting for. Karen could read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 for us.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials.
Thank you. This talks about a hope. I even calls it, what kind of hope does it call this hope in chapter, in verse 3 rather? What does it call this hope?
Living
hope. What's the difference between a hope and a living hope? What's the difference? What kind of hope does the world offer you? False hope. Is that false hope? False hope versus living hope. Hope for something, work hard, strive for it, fight and scrap for it, beat someone for it. When you get it, what does it really do for it? You do for your soul. It's just dust and ashes. Jesus gives us a living hope, a hope that gives life, meaning, purpose to things. A hope worth enduring trials and struggling in this world. Hope worth waiting for. Hope worth having patience for. The hope of being with God, as it says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us. God shields us by faith as we wait for His appearing. All these things are part of our hope. Hope in things that we won't get right away, but things are well worth waiting for, well worth being patient for. It calls this, back in Hebrews, calls us an anchor for the souls. Anchor for the souls. Think about some other words in the scriptures. You use the images of anchor, also see here described as a foundation, cornerstone, think of Isaiah. All these things are anchor, a foundation, a cornerstone for us to rely on, to trust in. And it says in Peter, even though we have to endure suffering for a little while, this anchor is always there for you. Let's take a look back at Luke chapter 6 about this anchor. Echo of what Peter says in chapter 1. This is in Luke chapter 6. I'm sure you remember this. It talks about the two foundations that people build. Gloria, since you are unencumbered, can you read Luke chapter 6, starting in, just read verses 47 and 48 for us in Luke chapter 6.
Whoever comes to me and hears and does what I say, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man who built a house. He dug deep to put the building on rock. When the water came up and the river beat against the house, the building could not be shaken because it was built on a rock.
Thank you. And of course, the counterexample, there's this person who built his house on the sand. His house looks beautiful, wondrous, but all of a sudden it washes away. This first person that relies on the solid foundation builds his house on a rock. So this precautions, this planning, this wise decision makes his house so it prevents any storms, right? No storms come, no floods. Is that right?
Just prepare for them.
Prepares for them, exactly. Prepares for these to come. After, as Peter says, for a little while have to go through some tough times, but your foundation will get you through it. That's a promise. God's promise is not we'll have a life full, free of trouble, but a life where God will be with us every moment. Whatever happens in this world, have that sureness, that hope that God is with us, and eventually, after this world is done beating us up, we can be with God forever. That imperishable inheritance. That's a hope that we hope can rely on, the anchor for our souls. This image of an anchor for a soul is a kind of something worth pondering. Have a little anchor quiz coming to this diagram on the chalkboard. The first couple questions will be very easy. This first picture you have this, here's our boat, here's the anchor. But these fish are perplexed about something. What are these fish wondering about? What seems to be wrong? These fish, even these fish notice what the problem is. What's going on here? Sure, no connection. The anchor is not connected to this boat. So let's make this repair. Now the anchor is connected. Second question, easy question. What is the purpose of an anchor? What is it supposed to do? Keep you exactly in place? General area, exactly. Keep you from drifting. Remember Hebrews 2? Keep you from drifting away. Boats are boats, people are people. Boats drift, humans drift. We wander, get distracted. The anchor keeps us from drifting away too far. Keeps us more or less in place, as Paris said. General area. Take the general area of God, which is good enough for God. He understands the limitations. Now the question is going to get harder. How heavy does this anchor have to be? Now don't jump to conclusions, because we have to establish the dimension of this boat. Let's say we have I have an anchor weight guide here. Let's say our boat is 30 feet long. Let's say it's 5,000 pounds. Now, a long time ago, even when the scripture was written, even then the engineers at that time realized anchor does not have to be as heavy as the boat itself. They realized that. They studied friction, drag, the ability of a smaller anchor to hold your boat. Used to have a pretty big anchor, though. Also used these, the large boats at sea, they used these chain links, heavy chain links, to add more weight, add more drag. But so even then they realized that anchor doesn't have to be nearly as heavy as the boat itself. But today, modern anchors have been very refined. Many of Phil's engineering friends have come up with pretty impressive innovations with anchors. Anchor, you no longer have to use chain link. All you have to use is nylon cord. Sturdy, durable nylon cord. Recommended for a boat with both of these dimensions. All you have to use for your anchor rod, your anchor cable, nylon 7/16 of an inch thick. All you need is nylon cord about this thick to hold your anchor. Now, how heavy do you think this anchor has to be? With that in mind, how heavy the anchor have to be of a 30-foot boat, 5,000 pounds? Take a rough guess.
100 pounds.
You're going to guess 100 pounds, okay?
Heavy enough to keep it on the bottom.
That standard anchor, what they call a yachtsman's anchor, for this kind of boat, only has to weigh 25 pounds. You can even get better anchors than those anchors. The best anchors, you only need a 7-pound anchor to hold a 5,000-pound boat. Because anchors are designed not to add dead weight. The weight is not important. What they're meant for is to attach to the bottom. Modern anchors are designed, drop it down, move it laterally, dig in into the earth. Now, when you're pulling out the anchor weight no longer matters that much. This is for those of you who take these details. The anchors are designed, when it goes down, take a little lateral shove, anchor itself in the ground. The modern anchors are designed, only can be lifted by going directly over the anchor and lift it up vertically. With that in mind, they added a few lengths of chain to keep it on the bottom for the cord coming completely vertical inadvertently. That prevents the anchor being lifted inadvertently. So when it comes ready, it lifts up. After just go lift it directly up, it comes free easily. The few chains of few links of chains, keep it on bottom, nothing will happen. You stick in the ground, you're all set for anything. Because now, the anchor is not holding you back from drifting. What is really holding you from drifting? The earth itself. Because you're attached to something bigger, vaster. The earth's a lot bigger than any boat you can make. You build a much bigger boat, or they take the limitless anchor chart, 50,000 pound boat, 60 feet long, still only takes a 32 pound anchor to hold it. Think about that. What it says? Think about we've been talking literally. Let's move to the figurative level, the spiritual level. What is example of this anchor? What we've learned? How do these apply spiritually? What does it tell us about our walk with God? Or can we learn anything? Just wouldn't be random trivia for you voters. Have to have that tie-in, right? You have the best anchor in the world. People in this boat have the best anchor in the world, perfectly designed, toss it down, digs in perfectly. It's no good to them if they don't connect with it. The connection is crucial. Connecting is crucial. Be connected with God. Have a great anchor, perfect anchor. Anchor will keep you perfectly in place, but if you don't connect with it, it's no good.
Anchor the word?
Actually, anchor is hope. It says anchor is hope, it tells. Phil?
I think it's actually more important what you tie into rather than what you tie into with. What you're tying into is the earth.
Exactly.
That's really the most important thing.
Exactly. You're tying into the earth. The earth in this case is that you're tying into God. Your anchor has to connect you with God. Hope has to be in God himself. That's what we call the anchor, a hope. Hope has to be in God, connected with God. All of a sudden, instead of relying on cleverly designed anchor, relying on God himself. That connection. Takes a connection. Take some action from us or thought from us. Understand God well enough to anchor to God. Let God hold us to it. No longer have to rely on our own understanding, even on our strength of our faith. All it takes is this nylon cord and a few pounds of anchor to hold this large boat in place, because it's God who's doing the work. God does the work, not the anchor itself. It actually talks about the anchor as our hope connecting with Jesus, as this metaphor tells us. That's very good. Mike has help? Sure, go ahead, Karen.
I'm just thinking of the metaphor of the milk versus solid food.
Yes.
In my mind, okay, the milk, you know, you lay down that anchor, but the solid food is you continue to drive into the earth.
That's very true. That's true, yeah.
That's a good analogy, that you know, go on to solid food.
Yeah, the true.
Elementary truths and kind of keep pursuing.
Virtue, exactly. Continue reflecting, continue studying, constant use, as Hebrews says. And kind of one of the paradoxes, the old-time anchors that rely on heaviness, have to have a big anchor or trust in. Finally, people who realize it doesn't have to be that heavy, connect with the earth, will do its work. This paradox, similar for moving from milk to solid food, relying on your own anchor, relying on the earth, relying on God himself. Your thoughts, Mike?
I was just thinking that the size of the anchor is sort of like the mustard seed. You know, it doesn't
exactly.
You don't
yeah, exactly.
You don't have to have that huge of a anchor.
Exactly.
To do it. It's the mustard seed anchor.
Very good parallel. That mustard seed of faith. Connect with that mustard seed of faith. Toss it overboard. Let it connect with the earth. All of a sudden, God to multiply that once more. We're connecting with God. Connected with Earth. That's a big thing, as Phil the engineer pointed out perceptibly. This all it takes connected with God is the key. And so it says this anchor gives us hope. This hope can be an anchor for our souls. Little anchor, connect with something much bigger, much stronger, much more powerful. Very good thoughts. So it says afterwards, it says, as a result, Jesus has entered the inner sanctuary. He's entered this inner sanctuary. He's been a forerunner. He went before it, went for us in this inner sanctuary. It mentions he become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The old high priests, how often do they go in the most holy place, the inner sanctuary? Just once a year. Couldn't go on random occasions, had to go once a year. Don't have time to read it, but take a look sometime in Leviticus 16. Talks about the way the high priest took lots of precautions. go through elaborate procedures because couldn't go in there on random occasions. It used to be take a lot to go into God's direct presence. But now, Jesus has gone before us. He's been our forerunner. He went directly into God's presence, moved the inner curtain, walked right into the sanctuary because he's opened the way for us now. He opened that way for us to be with God without all this elaborate procedures. We can go into God's presence, as it said in Hebrews 4, approach God with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God, because once more, God is our anchor. Don't have to rely on our own strength, rely on God being an anchor for our souls. Let's go, since he finally mentioned this idea once more, the order of Melchizedek, we should go ahead and see if we can answer what this means. Let's go ahead and read the first part of chapter 7. Let's see. Let's have the Linda team read the scripture for us. Linda could read the first three verses of chapter 7. Then Linda can read verses 4 to 10 for us.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but reassembling of the Son of God, remains a priest forever.
Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors.
Thank you. Good reading. So this is pretty much self-explanatory, so we can probably move on, right? Talks about some parallels with Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears only one time in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14. This on the occasion, a coalition of kings had kidnapped Abraham's nephew Lot. Abraham was still Abram that time. His nephew Lot was captured by this coalition of kings in the area. Abraham went to rescue him, defeated his kings. He took some plunder home with him, as well as Lot. On the way back, this person Melchizedek met Abraham. Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham, brought wine and bread, gave him a blessing, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he'd recovered. He gave a tenth of the plunder. This image just talks about several things because Melchizedek appears more or less out of nowhere. No, don't hear anything about Melchizedek before them, hear nothing afterwards. Kind of a mysterious appearance. Kind of build up too. This person actually was intriguing even the ancient Israelites. Many ancient commentators wrote about who this God. How can he even be a priest? It's just as it says here, he didn't have any genealogy. How can he be a priest? I'll speculate on what this meant. Never see what happens to him after this. As it says, he never no end of life was accorded for him. No beginning of his days, nor end of life. This intriguing example. These are literal facts, but all Hebrews use them or figuratively. This man is not meant to be a mysterious figure, appears out of nowhere. He is a human being, used more as a metaphor for important things for the ministry of Jesus. Melchizedek did not correspond to the Levitical ministry. He didn't, nothing said about his genealogy, nothing said about where he lived, where he grew up, what happened to him afterwards. Let's see if we can dig some parallels between this and Jesus. First thing it says, describes what Melchizedek means. Melchizedek means, as it says in Hebrews 7, what does it mean? king of righteousness. Also is called the king of Salem, a town nearby. Salem is a variant of old Jewish words shalom, which means
peace.
So he's a king of peace. As a double identity, he's a king of righteousness, also king of peace. Also, he was a was described as a priest, so it was two distinctive things. Genesis describes them, king of Salem and also priest of God Most High. So he's two things then, isn't he? He's a king and a priest. Unusual combination. Only see that on rare occasions. So this time we see something very, very unusual, already realized, very, very, very peculiar circumstances. And it says he's a priest forever. Not because he was a mortal, but more because we never see him pass away. Figuratively, he's still a priest, still around collecting tenths from anyone who approaches them. Not literally, but figuratively. He's a priest forever, so to speak. Then he comes this encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek. We should read an excerpt from it, turn to Genesis 14. Just read a couple verses of this. We're not going to read the whole description of the battle. It's fully described in Genesis 14. All we're really concerned with today is the encounter between Melchizedek and Abram. Let's see, Genesis 14. Donna can read verses 18 to 20 for us.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand."
Read verse 20 has a snapper at the end there.
Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Two key things it mentions here. Two especially significant aspects of an encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham. What two things happen here?
A blessing.
Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and what else happens? Abraham gives him a tenth. Giving someone a tenth, we see that often in the Old Testament. In what cases does it usually happen? Who gives a tenth, and who does he give it to?
The lesser of the two would give.
The common Israelites gave a tenth to the Levites. Converse, as you say, who usually does the blessing? The greater person usually blesses someone else. Someone scraggly person comes and says, "I bless you." Those are important to you. Some very important person comes, "I bless you." That means a lot more, doesn't it? The greater person usually blesses the lesser. Likewise, the lesser person gives a tenth to the greater. Those two images, he turns them around, because think of who is doing this. Who is a lesser person?
Abram.
Prominent person in the Old Testament. Think of the deference Abraham shows this mysterious priest, this mysterious king. Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as what?
God's priest.
A priest and king. Recognize it. He honors them. Deference showed by someone as great as Abraham, this person. This certainly intrigued the ancient Israelites. I have their own speculation that what Melchizedek means. For our purposes, the writer of Hebrews says, think about how this connects with Jesus. Levitical priests, they were honored in their own time. They were a greater person that time. But who actually received the tenth here? Melchizedek, this mysterious priest. Just think of some of the comparisons between Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, and the order of Levites. The order of Melchizedek and the order of the Levites. See several comparisons then. Melchizedek, going to the Levites. Levites become declared priests on the basis of who their ancestor was in genealogy. Melchizedek has none. Levites, how long did they live? Maximum 80 plus years or so. Eventually they did what? They died. Figuratively, what happens in Melchizedek in the scriptures? Nothing reported. Hangs in the middle of the order. Shows up, something important happens, it disappears. So his future is left undetermined. He does the blessing. These guys are blessed. Finally, he receives the tenth, and the receiver of the tenth, in turn, they give the tenth to Melchizedek. This a chain. We figuratively give the tenth to Levites, in turn give it over to Melchizedek. This contrast talks about what order of Melchizedek means. Mysterious person, no genealogy, no apparent life or death, no apparent birth or death. This mysterious way of appearing didn't conform the usual constraints that Israelites imposed on priests. Notice Abraham honored Melchizedek even before there was a priesthood in Israel. Honored Abraham, moved to recognize this person. See if we can think figuratively now. What does this tell us about Jesus becoming high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Not literally, in a figurative way. What figurative things tell us about the ministry Jesus himself has taken up, becoming high priest in the order of Melchizedek?
He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he wasn't, from a genealogical perspective, who should be the high priest.
Didn't conform that genealogy because he's a priest of Melchizedek. Is a greater priest or lesser priest than Levites? He's greater because Abraham himself recognized a higher order of priesthood. Jesus is a higher priest, a greater priest. A very good one. Well, what else does it tell us about the ministry of Jesus as our high priest?
He gave him bread and wine, and that's what Christ
does. He's the one who gives the food to these people. Also, even more than that, what did Melchizedek do to Abraham?
Gave him bread and wine.
And what else did he do? Blessed him. He gave him the blessings. These blessings come from Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a blesser who today is a blesser. Gives us the blessings. Gives us blessings. It come from Jesus. He's a greater high priest. Levites didn't do a lot of things for the people. They interceded for them, very important process, but didn't do as much as Melchizedek did for Abraham himself. Jesus does far, far more. This is a simple metaphor of the way that even the Old Testament, these well-known Levitical priests, though it was a much greater priest than any of these, was honored by Abraham himself. Now there's a far greater priest than even Melchizedek. A priest that lives forever, a priest with no human source, no one who has to rely on genealogy or arbitrary constraints. He's our blesser, he's our giver. Instead of asking us for a tenth, actually has paid more than a tenth to redeem us. Not only did he ask for a tenth, he actually paid the price for us. A much greater priest, much greater high priesthood. He's in the order of Melchizedek. We have been redeemed from one who lives forever. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures to just illustrate this point. Turn it over to Acts chapter 1. Just a simple image of God's, Jesus still lives forever. The contrast between being following priests who live and die, priests who have to rely on genealogy. Now I have to rely on a priest who lives forever. A priest who has gone home, a priest who has gone to heaven. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Isaac, could you read verses 9 to 11 for us?
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky, as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Thank you. This talks about Jesus. He never died. He did die, but he was brought back to life. He never died again, did he? He went home. He ascended before their very eyes. Imagine these disciples talking with Jesus, conversing casually, a spiritual model. All of a sudden, what happens? What do they do afterwards? Intently looking. Where is he? The angel says, looking for him now in the wrong place. Think about the speculations about Melchizedek. Who are you looking at your intensive speculation on Melchizedek? Where should you actually look? Jesus has become your high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priest who never dies. Priests are far greater priests than the Levites, even greater than Melchizedek, a truly great high priest. Look at Jesus now. Set aside these gazing at the sky. Look at Jesus. Let Jesus open, as we like to say, the eyes of your heart so you can understand what he's done for you. Let Jesus be your hope. Attach your little anchor, your little, as Mike said, little mustard seed anchor. Let it become attached to Jesus. Let him take care of you. Let him keep you from drifting. Keep you from getting lost in the storms. Storms will come. Floods will come. That anchor will still keep you close with God. Those images are meant to give us the hope we need. As it says about Abraham himself, by faith and patience, he inherited what was promised. With faith and patience, we too can inherit what is promised. A hope that gives us an anchor for our souls. Anchor that keeps us close, you know, despite the storms the world hurls at us, despite the floods, despite the attacks. Anchor for our souls to keep us close with God. Let's read one final scripture from Revelation 1. Just some images of Jesus in his spiritual realms. This is what John saw when he had these visions in Revelation. This gives us some glimpses of Jesus' full nature. These images are not to be analyzed, more just pondered. Not looked at forensically, more looked at by just letting them in, opening your heart to them. Let's think about the things tell us about who Jesus is. Talks about the things like his voice that sounds like rushing waters, the radiance of his glory. Talks about him being the first and the last, is a living one. Was dead, but now he lives forever. Some paradoxes, some vivid images tell us about how much greater and vaster than Jesus is than we even begin to comprehend. In Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like a sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Leave you with that to ponder, and for our thought, we'll see you next week. Thank you for good thoughts and comments.